Matthew 6:25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, What shall we eat? Or, What shall we drink? Or, What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own.
We're going to turn to that passage again that is in the Gospel according to Matthew. Remember the first book of the New Testament, chapter 6 and verse 25. It's a passage from 25 to 34, a passage filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, his teachings, his wonderful teachings to bring us to God. So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25 says, Therefore, says Jesus, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? These words of Jesus, this passage we've read tonight, comes from a section of the Gospel according to Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7, which are known together as the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of it is new teaching from Jesus about God and his ways of dealing with human beings. For example, in chapter 5, near the beginning of chapter 5, in fact, it is right at the beginning, Jesus began to teach his disciples, and he gives what are known as the Beatitudes. It says blessed in our reading, but it means happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And I've heard people say that if only human beings, the whole of the earth, put this passage, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, into practice, if only they put the Sermon on the Mount into practice, this world would be a much better place. And it would be. It goes without saying it would be, but the problem is, it's human nature. It's human beings with their sin, because there is a statement in the Bible which is very sweeping, which says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It also says there is none righteous, no, not one. There are people who think they're righteous, but Jesus says they are not. There is not a single person who fully satisfies the requirements of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the revolutionary teaching that Jesus gives in this Sermon on the Mount. Look at chapter 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Loving your enemies? Who is willing to do this? And yet this is what Jesus says is necessary for those who are in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say that real treasure is not the billions that are being stored up by the richest men and women on earth, but the real treasure is in heaven, getting right with God and being in a right relationship with him. Look at chapter 6 and verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And you hear often people saying, if only I had a million or a few million, then I would be a happy person. And I came across a story in a newspaper of a young woman who won the lottery, over £1 million, I believe, and then she was going to sue the lottery because she said winning the lottery had made her an unhappy woman. Can you believe that? But that's apparently what happened. And so Jesus says real treasure is getting right with God and then being in a right relationship with him. And who can come to God? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, this sermon of Jesus was preached on a mountain, as it says at the beginning of chapter 5. It's thought that it was preached in the mountains to the north of the Sea of Galilee. And it's an unusual sermon in that, along with only one other passage that I know of, Jesus preached this sermon sitting down. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. He sat down and he preached. And the other occasion that I know of is when a crowd was around Jesus at the seaside, and he got into a boat and sat down in the boat and began to preach to the people. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is teaching for Christians, because as you read through this, a lot doesn't make sense for non-Christians. It's very, very demanding. Look at the end of chapter 5, the very last verse of chapter 5, verse 48 says, be perfect. Just two words, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all. Just be perfect. Be perfect. And are there any people who are perfect? Well, I've met three people in my life's ministry who thought they were perfect. I can think of a lady I spoke with in Chippenham High Street a few years ago, and as I offered her a gospel to read, she said that she didn't sin. And so I pointed out what the scripture says. And I can think of two other men we knew in North Africa. One was an American and the other a Frenchman. And they both said that they didn't sin. And so I quoted to them from what Jesus said. The greatest of all the commandments, he said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? I said to them. And they both said, no. I said, well, therefore you're a sinner, because these are sins of omission, the things we should have done, and you haven't done them. So how can we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? It's possible for believers, in the way God sees things, because we read in one of the letters later in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, and to do that means we have to humble ourselves first and admit that we have sinned against Almighty God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this Sermon on the Mount goes even further. It says that God is concerned not only with the sins we commit in our bodies and the words we use, but even our thoughts. And in chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So he's saying you don't have to kill someone. You don't have to shout hatred after somebody. It's to have a mind filled with hatred that God sees. Or look at chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is revolutionary thinking, that God is concerned even with our thoughts. In his novel, 1984, George Orwell painted a picture of a state, a political state, a police state, where the leaders control everything. And they even have thought police who question people about their thoughts, and then they have to change their thoughts because they're not convenient in the police state and they get punished for their thoughts. Well, we won't be tried for our thoughts, but God can see our thoughts, and thoughts, sinful thoughts, well, they can be sin in the eyes of God. God sees them, but if we bring them to him, we can have them forgiven. Jesus, in verse 25, begins with the word, therefore. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? If he says, therefore, he's referring to something he's already been talking about. And in fact, he's been talking about the access that Christians have to Almighty God. It is not a God out there somewhere. He's the Almighty God they know personally through faith. And Jesus gave a great example. He showed them how to pray. And in the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Luke, the disciples asked Jesus on one occasion, Lord, teach us to pray. And we have it in chapter 6 and verse 9 of Matthew. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The message of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, 7 of Matthew, is that Christians are different. I didn't say odd, I said different, because they are those who seek to please God. And Christians have a living God to pray for, or to pray to, rather. Non-Christians, sadly, in times of distress and suffering, sadly, are on their own, they have no one to pray to. But Christians serve the true and living God. So Jesus says, he's speaking to Christians, he's speaking to his disciples, he says, do not worry. I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Christians serve the true and living God. There's plenty to worry about during the coronavirus crisis. And to be very honest with you, as I contemplated speaking tonight in this unusual setting, I've spoken on Zoom a number of times, but I haven't spoken in this kind of situation before, and I was beginning to get tempted to worry, and then I reminded myself, preach to yourself what you're preaching tonight. And all the problems with the virus, will I catch the disease? Will I catch the virus? Will my loved ones catch the virus? Will my friends catch it? We personally know three ladies who have died from the virus. One, a lady in the church where we've worked with United Beach Missions for many years in the church next to Paris, she died of the virus. And then a lady we heard just last week was a missionary colleague in Morocco with us. She died of the virus. And in fact, our daughter's mother-in-law also died of the virus. And so we wonder who is going to catch the disease, and then we think it through. Will I lose my job? And if I lose my job, will I get another job? And what about the children? Our children going back to school, are they going to make up these 6 lost months? And what about graduating from university or getting your A-levels correct? Are these things going to work out okay? Will I have enough money to live on? Or I have a little bit of savings, but have I got enough money to live on? Worry. It's something that we all know about. It's the thoughts and the emotions of a negative nature, fearing things that might happen. And someone has said that more than half of the things we worry about, in fact, most of the things we worry about, never happen. And yet human beings worry, dwelling on negative things, things that you feel might happen. And your mind dwells on problems for which you have no answer. And you have a troubled, uneasy mind. And doctors tell us that these negative thoughts, these worries, can have an effect on the body. They're known as psychosomatic diseases. 2 words from Greek, psycho meaning the mind, and soma meaning the body. The mind has an influence on the body, and it means that it can push up your pulse, your heart rate. It can push up your blood pressure if you worry. It can make you lose weight. It can make you gain weight. It can give you stomach pains. It can give you insomnia, as we all know. It can cause stomach ulcers. It can even cause some mental illnesses. People say, I'm worried sick. I remember hearing many years ago a Christian psychiatrist saying that if only people in mental institutions, mental hospitals, knew the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, that if we repent of our sins and come and confess them before God and ask forgiveness for the sake of Jesus who died on the cross to forgive, he said half the people in mental hospitals could be discharged if they knew and believed the gospel. There's a wonderful passage in the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. I read this and I reread it and I read it again and again. It says this, it's a most wonderful promise, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means if you believe in Jesus Christ, that he died as a man, that cruel, terrible death on the cross with his hands nailed to the cross, his feet nailed to the cross, a spear thrust into his side. He did all this to bear our sins, to bear the punishment of our sins. And to believe that and then say, Lord, forgive my sins, he will save you. And Jesus speaks here of a wonderful God who is willing to forgive our sins and never bring them up again before us. Oh, I find that so amazing. If you tonight have in front of you the Authorized Version, also known as the King James Version, it says, puts things a little differently in verse 25. It says, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. And in those days, when the Authorized Version was printed, translated and printed over 400 years ago, that was the meaning. It meant don't be anxious for these things. But of course, over the years, meanings of words have changed. Take no thought means you don't think about it at all. Well, that's not the meaning here that Jesus is saying. He's not meaning that we should forget the future, that we shouldn't think of the future. He is not saying don't provide for yourselves and your families, because we have to work to provide for our needs. It's right to think of the future, to put money aside for the rent, to put money aside for the food bills and for the gas and electricity bills, and to put money aside to buy new clothes for the children going back to school. So he says, do not worry. And that means do not be anxious, do not be unduly concerned. Because there are some people who worry all the time. They worry of things that might happen. They have a vivid imagination and they need medication to calm them down. Many of you know that we worked, Karen and I worked in North Africa for a long time. And there we saw Christians being persecuted for their faith. And we had a very wise leader to our mission at that time, who'd spent many years working in Algeria during the War of Independence. And he said this, the fear of persecution does more harm than persecution itself. Think that through. The fear of persecution, they may come and get me, they may make me do this, they may make me say that, and so on. The fear of persecution does more harm than persecution itself, because I've met Christians who've been persecuted in North Africa, and they were joyful. They'd come through the time of persecution, and God had put joy in their hearts. Worry can stop us seeing answers to problems by making us almost paralyzed. And my mind goes back again to when I was a student at Theological College in London, and we were in a minibus in the evening, it was dark, and we'd been out for some reason, maybe taking a meeting, I can't remember now, and we were coming back at night, driving fast along a long, straight country road, possibly in Oxfordshire somewhere, but it was clear, absolutely straight as a die. And you could see for a long distance, the headlights, the full beams were on. And there in the distance, suddenly we saw something on the road, and several of us said to the driver, "Look out, there's something on the road." And he began to slow down. And when we were about 200 or 300 yards from it, we could see what it was. It was a large rabbit or a hare standing bolt upright in the road, gazing at the beams of the headlamps and completely paralyzed with this light, not able to move for fear. And of course, we all said to the driver, "Slow down, go round very carefully." And he did, and missed the rabbit or the hare, whatever it was. Because just as that rabbit or hare was paralyzed with fear, so fear can paralyze us and not let us see the answer to our problems. And worrying, says Jesus, doesn't help you. Look at verse 27. "Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life?" Worrying doesn't help. You can imagine someone wringing their hands with anxiety. That doesn't solve the problems. You cannot make yourself taller if you're short. You cannot make yourself shorter if you're tall. He says you cannot add an hour to your life. And in fact, if you worry, it's quite likely that it will shorten your life by making you ill. And God knows that we worry, hence this exhortation in verse 25. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry for your life what you will put on." Years ago, people used to present worry as a serious sin. And is it a sin? Is it a sin to worry? And there were some preachers who used to be hard on those who worried, often with very little understanding of people's suffering. But imagine, just imagine yourself in this situation, that a family has a daughter who has been in Asia for a year, has been teaching English, and is coming home, and the whole family is delighted. And they go to the airport, they know what time she's coming, and they get there very early, an hour or two before it's due. And they look at the arrivals board, and they see that the plane is due in such and such a time. And they think, "Well, we have time for a coffee," and off they go. And they come back, and they see that the plane's due to land before their plane are landing. And then they notice something strange. It says delayed for their plane, delayed. And you think, what does that mean? And then all the planes due to land before their plane have landed, and planes after they're due to land are landing, and still no news of their plane, and it's an hour passes, 2 hours pass. In that situation, what would we be thinking? And then, to their horror, the whole plane and all its details are removed from the board. And then they begin to worry, what has happened to the plane? It happened last week. A plane in India didn't turn up, it crashed instead. Or imagine, in a country where there is a famine, it could happen in Lebanon, it could happen in Yemen, not so very far away, also in the Arab world. And I remember watching on television a program speaking about Yemen. I spent a year and a half there as a young national serviceman in Aden. And there today, they reckon that there are as many as 12 million people who are in danger of starving in Yemen today. And it showed a camp, a refugee camp, and people wandering around. And there was a woman with a tiny child in her arms, with matchstick legs and arms. And they interviewed her, and she says, I have no food, I have no money to buy food to give to my child. Who wouldn't worry in those situations? Yet in a sense, it is a sin for the Christian to worry, as it shows that we need to trust God more. We need to bring it before the Lord and to confess it and ask His forgiveness and His help. And as Christians, we can do this. Non-Christians, unfortunately, don't have the luxury of knowing Almighty God who can help them. Oh, but they can put that right by believing even now. And Jesus said that Christians shouldn't worry for two very good reasons. The first one is verse 27. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? The first reason is this: worry never does any good. And the second reason is in verse 30. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, of you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God himself will provide for our needs. Worry does nothing. God will provide. He doesn't need to be informed as if he doesn't know. And this same God, says Jesus, he knows all about our needs. And he says in verse 33 that if you put him first in your life, in your priorities and the way you do things and the way you plan, if you put God first in your life, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And he says, if you put God first in your life, then all these things that you need as a human being, they will be provided by Almighty God. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Twice in this passage, he speaks of God as heavenly Father. Did you know that if you read through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, these three chapters forming the Sermon on the Mount, you will find the name for God as heavenly Father 16 times in this passage alone. It's revolutionary thinking. Whoever thought of describing God as Father? You won't find it in the religions of this world. Hinduism has multiple gods, idols, hundreds of millions of them, and they're not a heavenly Father. Buddhism has Buddha, a large lifeless statue, and that isn't a heavenly Father. Islam says that God is so great, of course he's great, but they say he's so great that he cannot be known. Man cannot know God. They say it's blasphemy to say that man can know God. I've heard Muslims say it. And he's so great that man cannot possibly know him, and he is certainly not Father, this Almighty God, this Allah. To say that, they say, is blasphemy. And my mind goes back some 40 or 50 years when there was a wonderful story that came out of Pakistan. There was a young woman who somehow got hold of a New Testament, I think it was, certainly a part of the Bible, and there was no one to help her. She didn't know any Christians. She'd heard of Christians, but she didn't know of any Christians. And she set herself the task of reading the New Testament. And so she began to read it. And as she began to read, she thought, well, this is interesting. And who is this person, this Jesus Christ, who goes around saying, Moses said, but I say unto you, only God can say that, so why is he saying it? And this one who says to a paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. And people say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And her interest grew and grew, and she began to think, this man is no ordinary man. Who is this who can forgive sins, who can give a man back his sight, who can bring a man back from the dead? And as she read it, she became convinced that Jesus Christ was none other than the Savior of the world, truly the Son of God, and truly the only Savior to take away sin. And as she read it, she believed, and she became a Christian. No one to help her, she became a Christian. And then, in order to help other people, her friends in Pakistan, She wrote her testimony as in a book. She wrote it down, the whole story, in a book. And she gave it a very unusual title. I dared to call him father. Well, dare, that sounds a bit strong to us in England. But there in Pakistan, where people say God is not father to human beings, she wrote the book, I dared to call him father. God is the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's heavenly father to all believers in Christ as Lord and Savior. And in a sense, it's true that as creator, he is father of all people on this earth. He's the one who created them. He's the one who gave them their being. But as heavenly father, God is heavenly father only of believers and not of non-Christians. And so the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on, is for Christians. Christians can approach God with confidence. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Come to him, that's the invitation. He's always willing to listen to a heartfelt prayer. Why? Because by faith we can become children of God, adopted as the children of God. And as believers, we can now approach God in an intensely intimate way. Listen to how Paul describes this in Romans 8. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in the sufferings, in order that we may share in his glory. Back in 1977, 77 to 81, Jimmy Carter was the President of the United States of America. And on one occasion, he did what other American presidents did. He invited two men representing two nations at enmity with each other. He invited President Sadat of Egypt and President Begin of Israel to meet with him in order that they might try to thrash out an agreement in America. And he invited them to the American president's country home called Camp David in the Appalachian Mountains in Maryland. And there, it's a log cabin, and it's surrounded by a perimeter fence which is impossible to climb over, with soldiers every few yards all around the fence. And there were the gates. You could see through the gates, metal gates, but you couldn't go beyond them. There were police and armed and soldiers everywhere, keeping out the world's press, dozens of photographers and reporters all outside the compound. No one was allowed inside the compound. And this went on for day after day, these discussions trying to bring about a settlement between the Arabs and the Jews. And they did reach a settlement of a kind. And this went on and on and on, and suddenly one day something strange happened. A young girl ran across the grass in front of the log cabin, ran up the steps, pushed the door open, went in. And they thought, who is that? What is she doing with all this security around? What is she doing in this way? And someone pointed out that it was Amy Carter, the little daughter of Jimmy Carter. And she'd gone in to see her father, and her father, who was president, nevertheless, she had the right to see her father, and she went in and spoke to her father in front of the world's press. And it's a reminder that we too have permanent and immediate access to our Heavenly Father, that this same God has the answer to all our worries. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard is a special word. Paul is writing in the days of the Roman Empire, and they've seen Roman soldiers all over the place. He often quotes that. And they live at night in garrisons, buildings which are forts with thick stone walls and with watchtowers and with walkways round the top and with gates that are barred and bolted. And the word actually used here is the peace of God will garrison your hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. God's peace will keep us in perfect peace and security. Even the great Paul, who wrote 13 of the letters in the New Testament, worried on occasions. I was amazed to find this passage in the Bible. I've been reading the Bible for over 50 years. And yet in Philippians chapter 2, verse 27, it says this: Epaphroditus was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow on sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. That's Paul saying, that I may worry less. And the secret is giving God first place in our lives, in our priorities. And when we do that, we find that God is our Heavenly Father. He provides for all we need. King David lived a long life, the second king of Israel. And he says this in the book of Psalms: I was young and now I am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. God feeds the birds, he says, and you're much more valuable than birds. He makes the flowers grow, and he makes sure that you have sufficient clothing too. He says life is more important than food, and the body more important than clothes. Even if there are some people who spend all their time and money on these things. Preparing to meet God, as we all will do one day, is far more important. So he says in conclusion of this letter, or this chapter 6, verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough of its own. Our God is rich beyond imagination. Is this great God your Heavenly Father as well? What keeps people back so often from believing on God through Jesus Christ is their sin, not willing to let go of their sin. But if you bring your sin and repent of it and place it at the foot of the cross, then God, if you ask him in the name of Jesus, will forgive your sin. So trust him now, this great Savior. And if you are trusting him, then seek his kingdom with all your heart. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Leave all your worries in the hands of your Heavenly Father, and you will find that in seeking him that your worries will fade away. As a young man with lots of studies to do, there was a period when I was getting anxious. And someone recommended to me a little booklet called A Mind at Ease, written by a Christian lady psychiatrist, A Mind at Ease. And this title about men and women trusting God and putting him first is a great comfort to Christians, to know that God cares for believers in Christ and gives them the most wonderful peace and security. I close with this promise from Psalm 55. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall.